Good morning, everyone. After a couple of message hiatus, we are going to go back to Mark chapter 9, pick up where we left off last time we were looking at this particular book. We will do a quick review of just the first 29 verses that we had already covered, just kind of mention the context, and then we will begin in verse 30 of Mark chapter 9. By way of review and context, you'll notice in chapter 9 is what has been dubbed the heading here in my Bible, the Transfiguration. And of course, that is where the Lord Jesus took Peter and James and John up on the mountain, and it says he was transfigured, or his figure was changed, right? His garments became as just white as light, and there was this aura about him. And it says that Moses and Elijah appeared and were discussing of the things regarding his departure, Calvary, talking about the gospel, the salvation that we all enjoy, the things that we remember even now. They were looking forward to it. And, of course, the Lord Jesus is there, and a voice comes out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And they come down off the mountain, and there are certain questions that they are asking about the Old Testament and so forth, and they come into the midst of a somewhat chaotic scene down there in verses 14 through 29, where there was a man with his son, and this son was cruelly demon-possessed. He would become overtaken by this evil spirit, and he would foam at the mouth and roll around on the floor. And just a terrible scene for anyone, much less for for the father to see his son suffering like this. And so the disciples, he said they came to the disciples, and the other nine disciples couldn't cast this demon out. And the Lord Jesus comes down and somewhat rebukes his disciples and the people standing around. And says, "And because of the littleness of your faith, you were not able to cast this demon out." And the Lord, of course, heals the man, or rather his boy. And the mute spirit is removed from him. And the Lord Jesus goes on about his way. And that brings us to verse 30. And it is interesting to note, when we take this whole chapter, it was a teaching moment for the disciples in more than one way. And we'll bring that out here as we go. But if you wouldn't mind, having just reviewed those first 29 verses, let's read together verses 30 through the end of the chapter, verse 50, and then we'll come back and make some comments about these things. So beginning in Mark chapter 9, verse 30. "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'He who receives one child like this is in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of cold water, or a cup of water rather, to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out or pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with one another. A sobering passage to read this morning. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to approach this as we should always approach your word with holiness and reverence of heart, with listening ears and a listening mind. We pray that you would help us just to ascertain what you would have for us this morning. Apply your word to our hearts in just the right manner. And we ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, chapter 9 displays for us, it's not the most outstanding show that the disciples had ever had. You can see here in this chapter the disciples' lack of faith, their ignorance, their timidity, their pride, their selfishness, and their jealousy all on display right here. And so we'll get to it here in a moment, but I think it's appropriate that the Lord Jesus finally brings it all home and takes a child and sets the child before them to teach them what they needed to know. But beginning back in verse 30, again, the Lord Jesus going about doing his thing, not wanting to know about it. And again, I stress, I've mentioned this before, he was going around, he wasn't trying to avoid people because he didn't like them, because he didn't want to help them. But again, Mark is showing this one, the Lord Jesus, as the perfect servant, not trying to go about in fanfare and popularity, but going about humbly, meekly, doing the will of his Father. And ultimately, as we see here in verses 31, his purpose was to go to Calvary and to die. And his intent was to do it in that manner. You remember there was an occasion where both the enemies of the Lord wanted to come and stone him, but also the friends of the Lord wanted to come and make him king. And so in both instances, the Lord Jesus had a specific path that he had to take so that both the enemies of the Lord and, the friends of the Lord would not try to manipulate God's work. He had a purpose. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and he was carrying that out. Now notice in verse 31 that, again, he tells his disciples, this is what is going to happen. If you turn back to chapter 8 and look in verse 31, so you got 9:31 and also 8:31, it was after Peter confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 31 says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. No parables, no figures of speech. This is what is going to happen. You remember Peter rebuked him in that moment. And the Lord Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, you adversary to the purposes of God. And so it is very important to note that it was only after they recognized who the Lord Jesus was, the Christ, the Son of the living God, then he began to explain the purpose and the plan of God. Because, you know, if Jesus was just a man and he died on Calvary, no difference made. There were two others being crucified that day, and probably another half a dozen the day before and a dozen after that. Hundreds, thousands have been crucified in that manner. So what was the difference between this? Well, it was that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And oh, by the way, he would lay down his life and take it up again. No other person could say that. And so you must recognize who the Lord Jesus is to appreciate his death on the cross. And so he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered, back in chapter 9 and verse 31, delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again. You know, a verse, I'll just read it for you, and if you care to jot it down, but it's Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. It's this same word, delivered. And it says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And then over in chapter 8 of Romans in verse 23, it says, and not only this, I'm sorry, that's not the right verse. It says, he who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? That's verse 32, not 23. I dyslexicated that in my notes. But anyway, he who did not spare his son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Yes, dyslexicated is a word, by the way. I just made it. Anyway, so the idea is that he was intentionally handed over, given over. And who was doing the delivering? Well, it was his father. His father delivered over the perfect son so that we might have life. That's an amazing thing. So he's stating the main matter plainly. And in verse 32, it says, they didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask. Now, again, I remind you of the passage that we just read in chapter 8. Last time they said anything about it, Peter got called Satan. So perhaps that was some of their timidity in asking that. But I will just say this as an aside. We shouldn't be afraid to ask the Lord anything. He has gone to great lengths to make a permanent and instantaneous pipeline to the Father available, and we shouldn't be afraid to use it. You don't have to be afraid to ask God about anything. Ask him about what bothers you, what concerns you, what makes you angry, what makes you sad. He's more than welcome. He is more than welcoming, and he will be glad to discuss it with you. He is a personal God. He is one who wants to have a relationship with you. See, that's the difference between what we have as believers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and everyone else. It's all religion. It's all rules. It's all structure. We went down to the cathedral in New Orleans, and Samuel was asking about the little booths in the back. And we had a great opportunity to explain, you know, there are some that believe that when you make a mistake, you've got to go to a particular spot, and you've got to talk to some guy behind a particular window and tell them all the bad things you've done. And that's fine. You can do that. It doesn't do any good to forgive you of your sins. You're more than welcome to talk to whoever about it. But we have the Lord Jesus. We have the one who has paid for our sins, and he's an advocate on high. That's the difference. And so we can come to him anytime, anywhere, confess our sin, give him praise, whatever the case may be, and he's made this available for us. So they were afraid to ask about this. No doubt they would look back after the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, and they would look back and it would all click and it would all make sense. And they would say, why were we afraid to ask the Lord Jesus about this? And so we have here their lack of understanding, but the Lord Jesus was making his will known to them. So in verse 33 it comes up, or they come to Capernaum. They go into a house, and so obviously you can see that the Lord Jesus was likely leading the procession, and you had the 12 disciples behind them. And we're told in other places that there were more than 12 people, 12 disciples that actually followed the Lord Jesus around. There were other disciples besides the 12, and there are also certain women that would go along and help with the certain needs that they would have. So it wasn't just the Lord Jesus and 12. Could have been more. Sometimes it maybe was just the 12. But at any rate, you can see that the Lord Jesus is walking ahead, and this entourage, how many ever it was behind them. And he gets to the house, and he asks them this stirring question, this penetrating question: what were you discussing on the way? You know, they would have taken any other question. except that one in that moment. And you know, the Lord Jesus has a way, the Spirit of God, I should say, has a way of putting his finger right on what needs to be addressed. That's why we need to listen to the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting. You remember the scene where they were calling the Lord Jesus Beelzebub? And in one of the translations it says, or one of the Gospels it says, that he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Well, in another account, in one of the other Gospels, it said by the finger of God. So you might think of the Spirit of God and the finger of God in some cases being the same thing. Well, put his finger right on the one question that they didn't want to be asked. And they, again, didn't want to answer. They kept silent. Verse 34, it says, "For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest." You know, it's possible to be literally following the Lord Jesus and do the wrong thing. And here they are, following the greatest man, the Son of God, literally walking in his footsteps and discussing among themselves which one of them was the greatest. No doubt comparing notes. You remember the Lord Jesus sent them out to cast out demons and to heal all sickness. And you can see them. We won't surmise who was saying who was the greatest, but you can probably guess. And they said, "Well, you know, there was this scene and I cast out 5 demons." "Well, that's nothing. I cast out 7 demons and I healed a guy that was dying." And they were going through perhaps comparing notes of what they had done. You remember they came back to the Lord Jesus after they had gone out, and it says they came back rejoicing that the devil, that the demons were subject to their words. In other words, they weren't rejoicing that lives were getting changed, but they were rejoicing that they had the power and they had the authority to do this. And the Lord Jesus told them their correct attitude in that as well. But isn't that amazing that even in the midst of greatness, we are so selfish, we are so prideful, we put ourselves first. And so the Lord Jesus, again, takes this opportunity to teach them what is right. It says, he sits down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Now again, we are looking at the perfect servant. If you read in Philippians chapter 2, we read that he was not only the perfect servant, he was the lowest servant who went lower than any other person could go, even to the death of the cross. And you know, by contrast, no one could step lower than what the Lord Jesus did. He was in heaven. Read Isaiah chapter 6, followed by Philippians chapter 2 sometimes. And you can see that that one that is described in Isaiah chapter 6 with the angels all around singing holy, holy, holy constantly. And it says the train of his robe was filling the temple. That's the one you see wrapped in old rags, laid in a feeding trough in a no-name town, or a small town, I should say, in Israel. That's the same one. No one could have stepped down lower than this one. And we're told there in Philippians that no one will be exalted higher because he was the lowest of the low. And so he's not saying something that he himself is not willing to do. He is the perfect example of this. Those who wish to be great in the kingdom of God will always have this quality of humility. And so even, I think it was John Darby who said, the lowest place is always available. Talking about just the church, about our place. He says, the lowest place is always available. And, you know, not that we're trying to be humble to be great, because that's kind of counterproductive. But the idea is that you take the lowest place and let the head of the table bring you up when the time is near. You know, it's embarrassing when you go to someone's house and you sit at the head of the table and they say, "No, you're not supposed to sit there. You have to sit over there," because someone already has that place. The Lord Jesus says, "You take the lowest place and I'll set you where you need to sit in the proper time." 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time. It may not be in this life. Probably won't be, actually. But in eternity, when everything is dealt out, when all the cards are laid on the table and all the rewards are given, the Lord Jesus will place you right where you deserve and right in the place that he has established for you. So be humble. And as an example, because, man, we need examples, right? We need reminders. He says, it took a child, set them before him, taking him in his arms. And you see the tenderness of the Lord Jesus here. That not only did he welcome this child to him, but the child felt comfortable around him. He was that welcoming presence. And you can see the Lord Jesus taking this child in his arms. And he says, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So you see that the attitude here is one of complete dependence. That child, you can perhaps, he even reached out to the Lord Jesus as the Lord Jesus was picking him up and says, you see how this child trusts me and I trust this child and we are accepted here? He said, that's how you have to come to God. At another place, the Lord Jesus says, he who does not enter the kingdom of God like a little child, you won't enter it at all. You have to come like a child depending on his father. Now, those of us who are fathers, we realize that our children are precious gifts, and having children really does make so many things in the Scripture even clearer. And one of those things is that obviously your children depend upon you without question. You know, they may tell you that they're hungry and they want something to eat, but they've never questioned whether they're going to get something to eat, right? And when they're scared because of a noise in the night or darkness or whatever the case may be, they come to you, the parent, because they know that they can trust you. And they know that I want to face this problem, this fear, with someone I can trust. And the Lord Jesus uses that, and I think he built it into creation, into the family atmosphere, so that we could see how we are to come to God. Even as adults, we are to come with that childlike faith where we don't understand all the details. We don't know why it's dark. We don't know what made that noise. But we know that when I'm with mommy or daddy, it's going to be all right because I know that they'll take care of me. And that's the attitude he wants us to have with him. And so the Lord Jesus, perhaps still holding this child, trying to make this clear to the disciples of what their attitude should be, not trying to be the greatest, not trying to compare notes of successes. John says, verse 38, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. And so here you have their jealousy. And the Lord Jesus says, don't hinder them. No one can perform a miracle in my name and be able soon after to speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is for us. Now this is an interesting situation, right? I don't really understand it. Was there other groups of disciples going out from the Lord besides these 12? Like I mentioned, there were other disciples. And did the Lord, obviously, he somehow entrusted them with a similar power to go about and preach the good news? I don't know. We're not really told about that. But apparently, there was someone going about Israel, performing miracles in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? And I honestly kind of sympathize with John. I mean, he's like, you know, we got an outlier. We got somebody off the reservation over here doing stuff on his own. We don't know if this is good for business. You remember John the Baptist had his disciples, and they were jealous when the Lord Jesus started to come on the scene, and they were concerned that they were going to lose, you know, membership to their discipleship program. And so there's this idea of, is this okay? That they're not following us and they're performing miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, the Lord Jesus said, yes, it's okay. They're doing this, and we don't know all the details of it, but the Lord says it's okay. He who is not against us is for us. Now, what does that mean? I go to the book of Philippians, and I remember when Paul was speaking there, and he said there were some that were speaking Christ from envy and selfish motives, I believe it was. Whatever that means, I don't know. Trying to do Paul harm in his imprisonment. And again, I confess, I don't really understand all the details of what that means. But Paul says, hey, I rejoice that the name of Christ is being proclaimed. There were some differences, obviously, between Paul and these people. But he said, hey, Christ is being proclaimed. Have at it. It's great. So the Lord Jesus makes this statement, for he who is not against us is for us. And we got to be careful with this statement. Because I was actually, I was talking to someone about the Lord one time, and he was an unbeliever. And he had this verse memorized. He had this verse memorized. It says, for he who is not against us is for us. In other words, I'm just not going to be opposed to your God. I'm just going to be kind of neutral. Well, we all know around here the devil owns the fence, right? And so that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about those who are doing the things of God, perhaps in the way that God has intended, that may not be on the same path that we're on. And we all know that there are fellow believers, fellow precious believers, that we may not agree 100% with, right? There are those that are sometimes a little peculiar. I may be one of them. I may be the peculiar one. Y'all are normal. But anyway, the idea is that there are those that sometimes we don't really follow the same path, right? And that's okay. God has His people in His place for His purposes in His way. And who am I to judge the servant of another? To his own master he will fall or stand, and the Lord will make him stand, it says there in Romans. Now, pause, time out. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 11, verse 23. I generally try to avoid the hard passages, but we're going to hit this one head on. Luke chapter 11 and verse 23. Now, I'm going to read the passage we just read. I said, for he who is not against us is for us. Now, I'm going to read Luke 11, 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather scatters. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, again, context is crucial, right? In Mark, he was talking about someone who was performing miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, we don't know any details about it, but the Lord Jesus said it's okay. Here in Luke, and also this is in Matthew, if you read back, this is that scene where the Pharisees had said that he is possessed by the spirit of the devil, by Beelzebub. And he says that, he goes on and says, any kingdom divided against itself is a laid waste, any house divided against itself is a laid waste. And he talks about how the Lord Jesus will conquer Satan and plunder him. And then he comes down to verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. This is specifically talking about the Pharisees. Because he's talking to the Pharisees, he's responding to them. And he says, you're not with me. You are of the house of Israel, but you do not know my Father. You do not know my purposes. You do not know the spirit of which I am. And this is where he talks about that so-called unpardonable sin, where it says the sin that will send you to hell is the sin of unbelief. It's not something that's on this list over here that's a bad thing that you do, and that's the unpardonable sin. It is the sin of unbelief. And so this verse is specifically talking about their response to the Lord Jesus and how that they were not only not accepting his words, but they were actually sowing seeds of distrust. They were scattering. They were against him. They were opposing him. And that's what that context of that verse is about. So you can think about that on your own, but I just did want to mention that because I've always found that interesting. If you do the old drop your Bible open in the morning and that's your verse of the day, you can get in trouble if you do that twice at the right spot. You may be kind of confused. But anyway, in verse 41, back in Mark chapter 9, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Notice in verse 37 it says, "whoever receives." In verse 41 it says, "whoever gives." So the idea of the attitude of receiving the Lord Jesus, receiving the gift, is also applicable to those who would give in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give just a simple cup of water to drink because of your name. You know, a simple gift given sincerely is more powerful and more meaningful to the Lord than an elaborate show given insincerely. You know, I was thinking about that. You know, we have the opportunity to have, you know, special music or special presentations like Sawyer, you know, Psalm 23 reciting and so forth. And, you know, there are different levels of, you know, you can have a child, you can't even understand them almost, maybe singing a song. But let me tell you what, a child singing "Jesus Loves Me," to where you can't even understand the words, sung from the heart to his Creator, the Father above, is more meaningful than a mega church with all their musicians and everything else. I guarantee you, God is paying more attention to a little child singing "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So," than some whatever over there sung insincerely. Now, I'm not saying that all of them are sung insincerely. I'm just saying that God looks at the heart, and he wants worship from the heart that is sincere. So finally, we come to this sobering passage here at the end of chapter 9. I believe that the Lord Jesus is still holding this little child in his arms and says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea." Now, obviously, I think that you can apply that to a literal child, you know, causing them to stumble, hurting them, hurting their faith, that is. But I think it also applies to an adult who is coming to Christ as a babe in Christ. And I think the point is simply this, that you do not want to be the one that hinders someone from coming to the Lord Jesus, whatever that is. If it's an adult, it's a child, whatever. You do not want to be that stumbling block, that one that causes them to doubt their faith or to doubt the goodness of God or whatever the case may be. You do not want to be that person. Because the Lord says it would be better if you weren't even around. It would be better that that situation didn't even exist. And that's a powerful statement when you think about that, when you think about what he is saying there. And then he even makes it even more powerful by describing the tortures and horrors of hell. And he says, talks about, and he says it three times, basically verbatim. He just changes the word. He says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, if your foot causes you to stumble, or your eye causes you to stumble." That is to say, if what you do with your hand causes you to stumble, if where you go with your foot, or what you look at causes you to stumble, you need to do what you have to do to eliminate that. Now, this is not talking about amputation of the hands or foot or plucking your eyes out. It means that there is no such thing as an extreme when it comes to avoiding sin. Now, this particularly, I think, is talking about salvation, coming to know the Lord as Savior. And, you know, the idea that there is no sin on this earth that will be worth it in hell. There is no thing that you can do on this earth that will be worth it if you wind up in eternity separated from God. And we have examples of this in the Scripture. Joseph obviously comes to mind the first. He ducked out. He lost his shirt. He was running out of there so fast. He did what he had to do to avoid temptation. But in this case, I think it's talking about unbelievers who will not let go of the things of this world, who will not let go of the baubles that we have here. I would rather spend my 70 or 80 years, or even less than that sometimes, right, in this world doing what I want to do, going to where I want to do, watching what I want to watch, rather than being accountable to the God of heaven. And the Lord says, it won't be worth it. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There is a valley there on the side of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom, and it was the dump. It was the garbage dump, right? And that's where there was a continual fire burning, consuming all the trash. And we're told that, you know, the worms were there as well, eating the trash and burning the trash. And there was this continual composting of the refuse of the city. And he said, that's what it's like. There will be no comfort. We're told about a glimpse into hell from that rich man. And he says he was begging for just a drop of water to quench the burning of his tongue. It's an awful place. I have met people, and many, actually several, perhaps you have too. And if you ask them, they will readily admit that they are on their way to hell. And they don't seem to care. And I would submit to you that the reason they don't care is they have no idea how bad it is. They have no idea how awful it is. You know, one of the cliche phrases, yeah, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are. Well, that may be the case, but I don't think y'all are going to have a party there. It'll be an awful, isolated place of torment. And someone has always brought up the question, how could a loving God send people to this awful place? Well, I'm not going to pretend to know all the details of that, but I can tell you this. He has made every effort to provide you a way of escape. He has given you His only begotten Son. His Son died so that you wouldn't have to go there. I believe, according to the Lord Jesus' words, that hell was created for the devil and his angels, and that He has no intention, had no intention, of any of us spending eternity there, and He does not want that to happen. He would say in that parable, I've still got room around my table. Come on, go to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. I've still got room, and I want you to be with me. So a sobering passage right there. Finally, verses 49 and 50 says, for everyone will be salted with fire. A note that you can just jot down in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, an interesting statement about the Old Testament sacrifices, and says that all the offerings were to be salted with fire. And of course, we know over there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, I believe it is, it says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the flavor. You are the preserving agent in this bland, dying, decaying world. You are what God has placed here to preserve life, so to speak. And it says, everyone will be salted with fire. And I take that to mean fire is what reveals. Fire is what is used to consume the offering. And I think that Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, let your life be a living sacrifice to God. And as it were, we are that sacrifice in this world, living our life as a salted offering to God, giving ourselves for the work of God. In verse 50, we go on and say, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. I've heard different things on this whole salt becoming unsalty. I've heard one time that, you know, it actually can lose its saltiness, and maybe that's true. But I heard another explanation of that, and it seems to make more sense, is that, of course, salt from the sea, right? But what would happen was the salt would become so watered down, lack of a better term, would mix with sand, that you couldn't tell the difference between the salt and the sand. And it was so, again, lack of a better term, watered down that it wasn't salty anymore. And see, that's what happened when a believer begins to compromise in this world. Becomes mixing in just the old sand of the world. And eventually, you can't even taste the difference between what was of the world and what was of the Lord. And so, our purpose here is to be different. Our purpose is to be salted, as it were, in this life. And then finally, I believe this last little phrase, and be at peace with one another, I think he was talking to John right then. I think he was responding to John's question in verse 38, where there was this jealousy or this concern that there was this other group or this other person going off and doing these things in the name of the Lord. It says, be at peace with one another. Have harmony in this life with your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. Be different. Be on your path. Be faithful, but be at peace with one another. The Lord Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. That's pretty good peace. I would take advantage of that, and that's what we need to do as well. There is lots of turmoil. There's lots of frustrations. There's lots of animosity in this world, even among believers. But the Bible says, be at peace with one another. And I think that part of that is being that salt that we should be. Sometimes we even use that phrase, boy, he's a little salty or she's a little salty, right? And sometimes there's conflict. But the Bible says, my peace I leave with you. And that's the peace that we should live by. Our Father, we thank you so much that you have given us this example of the disciples. And Lord, you don't hide their struggles and their failures and their mistakes from us. And we admit that we too have problems that we face and problems within our own heart and bad attitudes. And Lord, you've laid it all out here so that we could understand what we should be doing and how we can do it. We pray, Father, that we would walk in sincerity of heart, that we would walk in humility of life, that we would understand what our place is to be salt and light in this world. Lord, we pray that you'd give us your peace, that you would refresh us with this purpose of being different, but this purpose of being harmonious with all those around us. We thank you for your word, and we just pray that you would guide us in the remainder of this day. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.